Good Sunday morning to each of you. Good Sunday morning to each of you. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you once again. I just came from a camp in Tennessee, Horton Haven Christian Camp, and the theme for the summer is Make a Joyful Noise. And you all have joined in appropriately with that theme. Make a joyful noise. What a privilege for us to rejoice and to sing together. I promise that I won't have you stand up at all throughout the rest of the service. So be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. I bring many greetings, and I'll make these greetings as brief as possible. But greetings from several who reside in Dubuque, Iowa. First of all, my dad, Dave Glock, says hello. My dad has gone through an interesting season of life recently. Just retired from Emmaus Bible College, having taught for 50 years. Will continue to teach, if the Lord wills, as an honorary adjunct faculty member, but just celebrated his 50 years of faithful service. In late February, he was diagnosed with advanced cirrhosis of the liver. Many of you know my dad, and if he were with us now, he would be joking and saying the only alcohol he's ever consumed is at the breaking of bread. And so that indeed is not the cause, and we don't really know what brought this on, but nonetheless, advanced cirrhosis of the liver. So a challenging season of life, dependent upon a medicine regimen to help his liver function in as best a way as possible. So one day at a time, we seek the Lord and we trust the Lord. That brings me up, brings the greetings from my wife and children to our attention. Katie, my wife, and the kids, Anna Catherine, Anna Kate, who is 11, Jonathan David, who is 9, they are staying home so they can be constantly available. Dad doesn't need constant care, but he needs constant support, and Katie is serving the Lord with me in that capacity. So my wife isn't with me, wasn't with me last week, won't be with me this week, nor our children, but they all say hello. They all say hello. Greetings also from our dog, a Labradoodle. His name is Wrigley Lambeau. I grew up in Chicago. My wife grew up in Green Bay, and so thus the name Wrigley Lambeau for any sports fans. But sincerely, greetings from the Glocks. We appreciate very much Shannon Hills Bible Chapel, and we know many folks here, and probably our most significant claim to fame is that Grace Shelley Johnson married my nephew Brandon. And so greetings from the Johnsons, Little Forest, especially. Greetings from them. Greetings also from an organization that I now have the privilege of serving with, Believers Stewardship Services. Honestly, show of hands, I won't make you stand, but a show of hands. How many have ever heard of Believers Stewardship Services? A few of you, and we would love for that to be more of you. So I'd like to take just a brief moment. There is no way that I can go overtime, my friends. There are screens that are large and in charge, so there is no way. Okay. Believer Stewardship Services, as our name depicts, we are involved in serving believers, especially those involved with assemblies and assembly ministries, in the area of stewardship, helping them make wise stewardship decisions. Four areas primarily that we're involved in service. Number one is the idea of estate planning. Estate planning, not only establishing a will, but a revocable living trust, making sure the appropriate powers of attorney are in place, coming alongside believers and serving them in that capacity with estate planning. Secondly, in the area of gift planning. The idea of thinking about how the Lord has blessed us and how we can give back to Him, furthering ministries with the local church and parachurch ministries like Mountaintop Youth Camp and the like. So estate planning, gift giving, additionally wealth management for those who have been blessed in that capacity. We assist and come alongside in the area of investing and wealth management for God's glory. And then finally, we come alongside assemblies like this one. And we help them with areas of governance and areas of incorporation and making sure bylaws are in place and other ways that we can assist. Just come alongside and serve local churches, helping them think also about their future and decisions about property and continuing to support ministries in the days to come. So four areas primarily that we're involved in: estate planning, planned giving, wealth management, and ministry and local church support. If you would like to learn more about us, there's some information on the back table. We have a periodical newsletter called Stewardship Matters. There's a sign-up sheet on the table in the back. If you'd be interested, just sign up and we'll make sure we get that to you. If you want to know a lot of detail about who we are, I have some folders that will describe those things, and then a little brochure just introducing you to this ministry. In 1991, Emmaus Trust Services existed. It was part of Emmaus Bible College, but at that particular time, it hived off on its own and became a sister organization called Believer Stewardship Services. In 1991, Emmaus Trust Services began. In 2001, Believer Stewardship Services began. That's when we hived off from Emmaus Bible College into our own ministry. That's true of the Emmaus Correspondence School, now known as Emmaus International. So both organizations are based in Dubuque, Emmaus International and Believer Stewardship Services, both sister organizations, but also both ministries unto themselves. Pray for us in that regard. Greetings from Believer Stewardship Services. So in April 1st, no fooling, I started serving with BSS. Had to pack up my office in the end of March, and I didn't have to move terribly far away. We are on the campus of Emmaus Bible College, in the back of the building, right outside the gym in Smith Hall, for those of you who have been there before. And I was packing up my office, and I'm one of those guys that likes to keep a lot of stuff. And my wife is one of those individuals who doesn't. I thank the Lord for her. And so she helped me with that process and said, "You don't need to keep that. When was the last time you looked at that?" And so we threw out a lot of things, but I kept a variety of things as well. And one of those things is a little pamphlet that I came across. Hadn't seen it for a while. I received it originally when I went to Dallas Theological Seminary, a pamphlet that was part of my orientation process. And it's something that the administration and those who indeed are part of the seminary wanted to make sure every seminary student thought about it, and had this question on the little pamphlet: how do we avoid spiritual frostbite? How to avoid spiritual frostbite is what the pamphlet said. When you think about frostbite, you physically, what comes to mind? What words come to mind? I wonder what immediately would come to your attention. Anyone want to help? I think that's appropriate, acceptable. Somebody said cold. I think you said cold. Some perhaps would be thinking of the word numb. Some might think of the word desensitized, the loss of feeling and sensation. All those things come to mind when we think about the literal physical condition of being spiritually frostbitten. Maybe you think that's something we get all the time in the north. It's really not, but it is a lot colder and we get a lot more snow. But spiritual frostbite is a completely different scenario. It can happen to young. It can happen to old. It can happen to those who are infants spiritually and those who are spiritually mature. Becoming desensitized, numb, cold in regards to the things of the Lord. And while I was in seminary, they wanted to warn us that one of the things that happens is as you learn more, you become or have the temptation to become more self-absorbed and prideful, thinking that you have been gifted in a particular way and you are someone special. Those things biblically are true, but we tend to think wrongly about ourselves. And so they warned us and said, here's how to avoid spiritual frostbite. This morning, I'd like to provide for you three prescriptions. Three prescriptions to help us avoid this condition. I'll be 50. I know that's shocking, but I'll be 50 the end of this year, 2018, in December. And the older I get, the more I realize what a struggle it is for all of us in regards to this idea of selfishness and arrogance and pride. And those things are often the causes of being spiritually frostbitten. There's a passage in God's Word that I'd like to look at with you for 27 more minutes, my friends. I invite you to turn to, actually, 2 Chronicles chapter 26 to get started. I know you were reading in 2 Chronicles this morning. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, often a place in Scripture that we don't spend a lot of time. Our text for this morning, and I did not consult nor communicate in any way, shape, or form to the quartet who sang that fantastic song for us. Our passage this morning is going to be, in a few moments, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Don't turn there now. We're in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. But when we get to Isaiah chapter 6, we will see and realize that it begins this way. It begins by saying, in the year of King Uzziah's death. In the year of King Uzziah's death. And when we read those few words in the beginning of chapter 6 of Isaiah, it's appropriate for us to think about Uzziah and what happened to him and why it happened. We won't read all of this chapter, although I would love to. Maybe you can do that on your own today. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. You see, it highlights the rule and reign of King Uzziah. And he started at a young age, at the age of 16, and he started off the right way. Much like his father taught him. Verse 4 says, and he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Isn't that a great pattern to see a father who lived a particular way and then to see a son doing the same thing? Uzziah started his reign at the age of 16, and he started ruling and reigning in the way that his father taught him to rule and reign and live. He had the right perspective of who he was and the right perspective of who God is. And he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And the rest of the chapter describes for us his prosperity. It describes for us his grand successes. Militarily, he was successful. Politically, he was successful. He was successful monetarily. He was successful in the eyes of the world around him. He even started to invent things with all the people at his disposal. I love what it says at the end of verse 15 about Uzziah's reign. And again, your homework is to read this whole chapter. It's amazing to see what happens. He started out the right way, fearing God and doing what was right, recognizing God is the one who provides and blesses, and everything we are and all that we have is ultimately because of him. But the reality of his mindset shifted as he became more and more successful. And I would suggest to you that he, unfortunately, is an example of somebody who is spiritually frostbitten. Verse 15 at the end of this says, hence, his fame spread afar. It's not the first time that was said of him. Hence, his fame spread afar. And listen to how verse 15 ends. For he was marvelously helped. He was marvelously helped. What a great statement about our great God and His generosity in providing, in enabling, in assisting, in taking great care of us. Can't we say together this morning that we have been marvelously helped? We've been marvelously helped. I love that expression. Uzziah was marvelously helped until he was what? What does it say? You help me. Strong, or until he was great. Here he is at 16, following after our great God, just like his dad did. He did right in the sight of the Lord. But as he became more and more successful, and as his fame spread, and as he was able to accomplish much, his mindset changed. And he was frostbit because of arrogance and ego and pride and self-absorption. Verse 16 tells us this: for when he became strong in his heart, strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. And let me just read these verses without a lot of context and comment, rather, so you understood what happened. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. And he was what? Unfaithful to the Lord his God. What did he do? For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with 80 priests of the Lord. Valiant men, are you picturing this? 81 folks. I said without much comment, I can't help myself. 81 folks are going in after him. And they opposed Uzziah the king. You would think this would be enough. And they opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the son of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God." Don't you think that would have been enough? It wasn't. What does it take for someone who is frostbit because of selfishness, arrogance, ego, and pride to humbly surrender and do right before the Lord once again? Listen and see what Uzziah did. But Uzziah, can you picture it? With a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. It took leprosy. It took leprosy for Isaiah to realize his unfaithful condition. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests, 80 of them, looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. And King Uzziah King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, has written. So Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the grave which belonged to the kings. For they said, "He is a leper." That's how his life ended. He was a leper, and Jotham, his son, became king in his place. Father God, help us. Help us to learn. Help us to learn from those who have gone before us. those who have done well and those who have failed and been unfaithful. Help us to learn. As we look at a few verses now for the remainder of our time from Isaiah, the prophet, may we see three things that will help us in regards to the spiritual disease of spiritual frostbite. Help us to respond appropriately to what we see today from the pages of your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the year of King Uzziah's death, we understand a bit more about what happened to Uzziah and how he died. In that same year, the year of his death, Isaiah the prophet saw a vision that we need to see from the pages of Scripture and what we know to be true of God. Isaiah the prophet saw a vision of God, and he describes it for us in chapter 6 and the following verses. As we see this vision that Isaiah saw, as we read it and consider it for a moment, I would encourage you to think of the vision literally. Picture it in your mind's eye this morning, asking and answering the question, do we view God this way? In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Are you picturing it? I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Ortlund wrote the following about this vision. He states this: his holiness, what Isaiah saw, his holiness is simply his godness in all his attributes, works, and ways. He is not like us, only bigger and nicer. He is in a different category altogether. He is holy. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Are you picturing it? There were angelic messengers and beings there. Holy ones, burning ones, they're often described as. Seraphim. Seraphim stood above him, above the throne, above the Lord who's seated there. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. And with each of his wings, there's an act of consecration and dedication through the posturing that is described of the angelic burning ones in verse 3. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And each one called out to another and said, are you picturing the vision that Isaiah saw? How do we avoid spiritual frostbite? Prescription number one is found in this vision. We must view God correctly in all his splendor, majesty, and glory. One of the seraph called out to another, one of the seraphim called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah saw God as absolutely upright, correct, and true. His glory was not restricted to the throne room or to heaven, however, but it filled the whole earth. God's glory fills the earth, and that the revelation of God's attributes fills the earth. God's glory refers to the outshining of his person. He's all around us. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth cries out, screams forth of his reality. Holy, holy, holy. These seraphim were not repeating because they couldn't remember or they had a speech impediment. They were repeating his holiness in order to emphasize it emphatically. Holy, holy, holy is he. Verse 4 tells us about what happened in the throne room. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled. Are you picturing that? Are you thinking about the vision Isaiah saw as it filled not only the temple, but overflowed with his glory? The whole earth being full of it, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. Prescription number one. In order to avoid spiritual frostbite, we must view God correctly. Isaiah gives us a wonderful picture of how great and majestic and holy our God is. What is your reaction to such a vision? What is your reaction to such a picture of God's holiness? You see, as seen in this passage, Isaiah chapter 6, prescription number 2, in order to avoid spiritual frostbite, we must view ourselves correctly. We must view ourselves correctly. This morning we were reminded as we broke bread together, as we saw in the book of Ephesians and through other passages and hymns that were sung, when we gather together to break bread and remember the Lord and take the cup and remember the Lord, it helps us remember what we once were like, doesn't it? It helps us remember what He's like and what we truly are like. As this vision does. And Isaiah had a reaction when he saw the holiness of God. It should be our reaction as well. What word does he use to describe his response? Listen to what he says in verse 5 and following. Then I said, woe is me. Woe is me. That's an appropriate response for us today. Woe are we. Grammatically, that's not perfect, but nonetheless, it's the right response. You see, when we view God correctly, we also then view ourselves correctly. And it's appropriate for us to realize that we have fallen short. We have fallen short of God's glory, of His holiness, His splendor, majesty, and holiness. Woe are we. He says this, for I am ruined. Have you ever had or heard someone use the expression, I'm falling apart at the seams? Have you heard that expression? That's this idea. I am ruined. I am undone. Maybe your translation says it that way. I'm falling apart at the seams. I'm coming apart. I'm unraveling. I'm undone. I'm ruined. Who says that? Isaiah, the prophet of God, says that. When he views God's holiness, when he sees God in his complete splendor, glory, and majesty, he then views himself correctly and says, woe is me, for I am ruined, I'm undone, I'm falling apart at the seams. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips. What was Isaiah's job, by the way? He was a what? A prophet. The mouthpiece for God, if you will. It's interesting that he identifies the main tool that he would use, his mouth, as what indeed was unclean. And he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. I realize that because my eyes have seen, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When we see the King, when we see the Lord of hosts with our eyes from the pages of Scripture, from what we know to be true of Him, we should respond the same way. Woe are we. We have fallen so short, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The next verse is an interesting one. It describes for us the seraphim and what they indeed did in this particular scene. It says it this way, verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched me, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips,' the thing that he had just declared unclean. 'And your iniquity is taken away, and your sins, your sin is forgiven.'" Ortlund again writes and says this, a seraph peels off from his flight path around the throne, diving straight for Isaiah. He's holding a burning coal that he took from the altar with tongs, but not because it is hot. After all, a seraph himself is a burning one. He took this coal with tongs because it is a holy thing. It belongs to the place of sacrifice and atonement and forgiveness. But this holy thing touches Isaiah's dirty mouth, and it does not hurt him. It heals him. What we must see in the context of the whole Bible is that this burning coal symbolizes the finished work of what Christ has done on the cross. How can we avoid being desensitized to spiritual things? How can we avoid being numb, being cold to the things of God and to the importance of knowing and following hard after Him? How can we avoid being prideful and self-absorbed and consumed by ego in a world that promotes and endorses and supports and suggests that everywhere we turn? Three prescriptions to avoid spiritual frostbite. Number one, do you remember it? View God correctly. Number two, do you remember it? View ourselves correctly. Woe are we. Number three, and this one delights my soul, and I'm sure it does yours as well this morning. View God's forgiveness correctly. What a picture. What a picture of what God has provided for us and offers to us, ultimately through the one, His Son, the Lord Jesus, who died, was buried, rose again, and was seen. Listen to the words again that were stated to Isaiah. "Then I heard the voice," end of verse 7, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is" what? "Is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." In order to avoid spiritual frostbite, we must never forget about the wonderful saving work of our God through His Son, the Lord Jesus. We remember that when we gather, don't we? All three of these prescriptions should be taken all throughout the week, but we get to take them together when we gather and break bread and take the cup. We view our great God correctly, and we view ourselves correctly, and we view and remember His salvation correctly. Let me ask you this. Hearing the words forgiveness and hearing the concept and reality of cleansing and forgiving that many of you I know have received and experienced through the saving work of Christ, what is your response? What's the appropriate response for us when we view God correctly, ourselves correctly, and salvation correctly? What's the appropriate response? Listen to how this section concludes. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?'" What does Isaiah say and what does Isaiah do? He responds immediately, appropriately, because he is seeing things the right way. And he says, "I'm in." The answer is yes. What's the question? Isaiah makes a declaration not written for us, but demonstrated. He is willing to say whenever, wherever, whatever you want. I'm in. At 11:57, are you willing to say the same? When we view God the right way, when we view ourselves the right way, and we view salvation the right way, the appropriate and natural response is to say, here I am. Whenever, wherever, whatever, send me. I am willing. I'm willing to, in light of the mercies of God, present myself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It makes sense. It's reasonable. It's logical that my life would be an act of worship and an expression of gratitude, that I would no longer live for myself, but for the one who died for me. That from now on, for the rest of our time on the planet, we would live sacrificial and selfless lives of service in gratitude for the marvelous change that the Lord Jesus Christ has made. As we close this morning, I ask you this question. Have you experienced, have you, by accepting and receiving, trusting in Christ alone as your Savior, for the forgiveness of your sins, have you experienced so great a salvation? If you have not, I would say to you humbly, but with grand enthusiasm and delight, Christ died for you. He died for you. He was buried. He rose again, and he indeed was seen. He did that for your sins and for mine, that we could be saved through faith in Christ alone. So if you've never experienced the forgiveness, the cleansing, the healing that Christ alone offers through salvation, if you've never trusted in him, it would be our privilege. It would be our privilege to share from the Word of God how you can do so and know that your sins have been forgiven. If you have done so, if you have experienced, and if you have accepted and trusted in Christ alone for salvation through faith alone, have you responded also by saying, no more. No more will I live for self. Or could it be that you're spiritually frostbit? The rest of the passage describes the reality of those that Isaiah would be serving. Those who would have the condition of being spiritually frostbit. It ends this section this way. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who also will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people who listen to their condition, they're spiritually frostbit, who keep on listening but do not perceive, who keep on looking but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people, what? Insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. 11, 12, and 13, read on your own. It's the reality of what awaited Isaiah and the kind of ministry he would have, and the kind of people he would be reaching out to, and the kind of reception he would ultimately receive. But regardless, Isaiah said, whenever, wherever, whatever, here am I, send me. The appropriate response to viewing God correctly and viewing ourselves correctly and viewing salvation correctly. May we respond in like manner. Our Father, help us. Help us to avoid the disease of being self-absorbed, the disease of being caught up with arrogance and ego and pride. Help us, Father, to avoid being spiritually frostbitten. May we learn from the life of Uzziah and the life of Isaiah as well. Help us to have the right gaze, vision, perspective on who you are, our great Father. Holy, 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 may we view you correctly. Help us to view ourselves correctly as well. Woe are we, ruined and undone. But may we never lose sight, and may we view correctly your great salvation, cleansing, healing, forgiving that you offer by grace and because of your loyal love toward us. May we respond the right way and say, whenever, wherever, whatever, here I am, send me. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.